If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In this life, every one of us travels upon a path. And that path leads to one of two destinations. The path will either lead to pleasure and fullness of joy forevermore in the presence of God Almighty, or it will lead to that place of eternal punishment, a place where no man in his heart of hearts would ever desire to go. So we have the straight and narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. This morning, we're going to consider some of the various steps that exist along the path of life. And if by the end of this sermon, you recognize by God's grace that the path that you're on looks nothing like the path shown to us here in this psalm, that it will likely mean that you are on that road that leads to destruction, I want you to know, and I want you to be impressed with the seriousness of the trouble that lies ahead of you. That you would be challenged this morning to change paths, that you might be granted the grace to change from that road that leads to destruction to that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Well, Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust and confession. Within it, David expresses his trust in God, and he confesses really many truths that pertain to the Christian life. Indeed, in some ways, this psalm is what we might call a mini confession of faith. There are many confessions and professions that he makes throughout this psalm that we could take in that regard. And so let's look then at the first step, at least as it pertains to the psalm, the first step on the path of life. In verse 1, David asks the Lord to keep or to preserve him. And he does so on the basis of the fact that David had trusted God in times past. You see, there's good reason to translate verse 1 here as, "Keep me, O Lord, for I have trusted in you." Keep me, O Lord, for I have trusted in you. David's faith, then, was the basis for his trust in God. But not only his faith, but also his past experiences as one who has faith in his God. You see, David had trusted in the Lord in the past, and God had always been faithful to provide for him. And so David had every reason to cry out to God to keep him, even if it were based only on his past experiences. For any of us who have been in Christ for any length of time, we know this to be the case for us as well. You can look back upon the hand of the Lord in your life, and you can see the many ways in which He has provided for you. Let that be an encouragement to your soul. Let that give you confidence to know that God has good in store for you in the present and good in store for you in the future. And to know that He is going to always care for you one way or the other. He is our provider, and He will keep us. Well, in addition to David's faith and trust in God, he confesses, of course, a few more things. First of all, notice that he confesses God to be his Lord. In verse 2, he says, "You are my Lord." Now, this is one of the first fruits in the life of faith. If you've been given faith, then you will confess Christ as your Lord. Now, some people simply want a God or a Savior who is only a Savior, right? They don't want somebody to tell them what to do. They just want somebody to redeem them, somebody to save them from the trouble that's ahead. But that's all. That's all they relate. That's all they want with that relationship between them and the Savior. And that's because they like the idea of being saved, but they don't like the idea of having somebody tell them how they ought to live in light of their salvation. Instead, they want to live how they please. And all the while think that everything's okay between them and the Lord. But the fact is, folks, and I think most of you would know this, you cannot have Jesus only as a Savior. It doesn't work that way. If you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must also have Him to be your Lord. If the Lord is not Lord of all, then He is not Lord at all. Now you notice the second thing David confesses here. He says, "My good is not apart from you. I have no good apart from you." Now this is really important for us to understand. Our goodness is not apart from God. In other words, the only thing good in us or about us is God in us and what God does in us and through us. Left to ourselves, we have a sinful and corrupt nature. We need to remember that after the fall in the garden, all the good which man had was lost. In Adam, mankind lost his moral goodness and lost his good life in the presence of God Almighty. Man's natural condition since the fall is one in which he is born unto sin and death. And in his sinful condition, there is no good thing in man nor for man, ultimately. Now, unfortunately, there are many today that have a wrong view of man's condition as a result of the fall. Many people think that man was just merely wounded as a result of the fall. They believe that within every person, there is still just enough good left within people to be able to do good things and to live in such a way that they can earn the favor of God. But the problem with this is the fact that the Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that there is none good. There is none good. Scripture tells us plainly that man wasn't just wounded, but that he in fact died as a result of the fall and therefore cannot and will not seek after God. Outside of Christ, we are like dead people floating in an ocean filled with death. What good will it do for somebody to throw a life preserver, to a dead man floating in the sea? It's too late for that. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And at this point, the only thing that can help any of us is to be resurrected back to life. We need a miracle of resurrection back to life. Now, folks, if any of us think that there is any good in man apart from God, then we've not fully yet understood the gospel. You see, the gospel is only good news to those who know and have been persuaded by God and by His word that there is nothing good in us and that without Christ, we would be going to hell because of our utter sinfulness. Salvation is by grace alone. If there were any good left in man at all, then we cannot make that confession. We cannot say that salvation is by grace alone. Right? Notice the next step on the path to life. David next confesses that he delights in the fellowship of the saints. He refers to the saints as the glorious or excellent or majestic ones. And the root of this word, translated as excellent ones, is often used of God to denote his majesty. But when it's used in connection with his saints, it shows us the majesty with which he clothes his saints in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the saints are majestic or excellent or glorious because of who they are in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a tendency, if we are to be honest with ourselves, I think we all have a tendency to only see what's before us with our physical eyes. And when we look at our fellow saints with just our physical eyes, we tend to focus on their faults. But we must learn to look upon the saints, even as our Lord does, and to see that they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we look at one another in that light, we'll not only treat each other better, but we will also learn to delight in one another. We need to remember that we are going to be with each other forever. You and I, who are in Christ, are on our way to a wonderful place to be with the Lord forevermore. So, given that we have an eternity ahead of us, spending that time together, we might as well get to learn, enjoy, and appreciate each other here and now. Let's get started in this. Folks, I don't know about you, but I know that as I contemplate and think about the favorite times in my life, there are those in which I spend with the saints, those in which I spend with God's people. I love the Lord's Day. I trust you do too. And I look forward to it all week long because I know that I'm going to spend time with God and with His people. I enjoy also being with the Lord's people outside of worship, places like our prayer meetings, places like around our dinner tables and around our homes and going and doing this or that thing with other of God's people. Those are great times. We ought to learn to delight in the communion of the saints. This past month was the month of August, and in this congregation, we don't have anything going on after worship services with the express purpose that we might practice more hospitality within the congregation. Well, the month of August is over, but that doesn't mean we just close our doors and say, well, we're done for that. We'll wait till next year to start doing this again. Let's keep it up. Let's keep the doors open. Let's keep interacting with each other. Let's learn to delight and to love one another and the fellowship of the saints. Now, you also note that David then contrasts the fellowship of the saints with his unwillingness to have fellowship with those who have left the Lord. He makes a contrast here. He says in one breath, I'd love to be among God's people. And in the next breath, I don't want to be among those who are not His. I'll have no fellowship with those who are not His. And he says these are people he's referring to are people who were once in the church, but then left the church. In describing the apostates, he says their sorrows shall be many. This phrase takes us once again back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis 3, God pronounced the curse upon Adam and Eve, and when he did, he used similar language. Pain in childbirth for the woman. That's in verse 16. And then pain in manual labor in verse 3:17. Both of these are the result of the disobedience that Adam and Eve were guilty of. And so just as pain and sorrow would be multiplied to Adam and Eve for their choosing to leave God and to forsake Him, so will pain and sorrow be multiplied to all who forsake God, ultimately. The Scriptures remind us, and it is my prayer oftentimes when I see those who were once among us that are no longer among us, it says in the Scriptures that the the pathway of the wicked is a rough one, right? And we ought to pray that life is hard for those folks out there who have left Christ and have left His church. The way of the transgressor, that it would be hard for them. Why? Why would we want that? Just to see them hurt and to see them suffer? No. It's that in that hurt and in that suffering, in that pain, they might turn once again to the Lord. They might recognize that there is nothing in this life apart from Christ that is worth living for. That there is only pain and suffering ahead of them, and that they might get a foreshadow and a foretaste of that from time to time here on this side of eternity. That they might change their paths, that God might bring them back onto that path of righteousness and bring them back to Himself. The next step on the path of life is seen in that David confesses God to be his all in all in verses 5 and 6, even as he already did in verse 2. And actually, this verse points back to the historical event of the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. Almost all of these terms are unmistakably associated with the institution and the distribution of the land. And later on after the service, if you want some of those references, I can give them to you. But it's interesting, though, that in light of that, that David associates himself here, at least in this instance, with the Levites. And he does this because, if you recall, the Levites were the ones who were not given a portion of the land. Instead, God said to them, "I am your portion and your inheritance," in Numbers 18 and verse 20. And so here, David readily admits that the Lord alone is his portion and inheritance. And that by this statement, we should note that David had some degree then of an understanding concerning the priesthood of all believers, recognizing that ultimately none of this land stuff is going to matter. Ultimately, who we need and who will be our portion forevermore is God himself. Indeed, David himself wasn't a priest, yet here he associates himself with the priesthood by confessing that the Lord alone was his portion and inheritance. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to the point in your life where you're satisfied with having the Lord alone as your all in all in this life? As the Lord alone as your portion and inheritance forevermore? Are you satisfied with that? And there are many ways we can test ourselves in this area. Is there anything in our hearts that has a greater desire than our Lord and being close to Him and communing with Him? If so, then we need to be challenged. We need to recognize that there are other things in our lives that are getting in the way of being able to confess that God is our all in all. We need to appreciate and enjoy all the things of this life in light of the fact that they come from God's hand, recognizing that He is the one from whom all these blessings flow, and that we ought not to pursue those things apart from Him. We ought to pursue Him and appreciate the things that come from Him. That's the way it ought to work in our lives. Also noteworthy is the fact that while the promised land was a fulfillment of the promised inheritance, it was but a foreshadow of the inheritance of the saints as expected in the new heaven and the new earth that is yet to come. And so therefore, we too sing this psalm, and we do so with joyful anticipation of that day when our inheritance will be made manifest in glory. We too have the assurance that we will indeed receive our promised inheritance, for we're told it is to this end that we were born again. Peter says this, we were born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. Well, in this verse, David also includes the idea that the Lord was also his cup. And while the word cup is synonymous with the words portion and inheritance, there's more to be understood by the use of this word as it's used here. David has already expressed the truth that the Lord was his portion and inheritance. Here, he further states, by metaphor, that the Lord is his cup. And he does so in order to emphasize the fact that all of his blessings, material and immaterial, are in the Lord. All of his blessings are in the Lord. As already alluded, the term cup is used here figuratively to depict God's goodness toward David. You see, throughout the scriptures, when the word cup is used figuratively, it carries with it a sense of blessing or cursing. For instance, in Psalm 11 and verse 6, it speaks of a cup of God's wrath. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Likewise, Psalm 75 and verse 8 paints an even more vivid picture when it says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain down or drink down its dregs." Psalm 23, verse 5, speaks of the cup, but in this context as being a cup of blessing. "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows." Similarly, Psalm 116 and verse 13 calls it the cup of salvation. The New Testament also uses the word in a figurative sense. The book of 1 Corinthians makes several references to it in chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of blessing. In verse 21 of that same chapter, the Lord's Supper is referred to as the cup of the Lord. And then in chapter 11, in verse 25, Jesus refers to the cup as the new covenant in my blood. Now, when used figuratively, the word also carries with it a sense of corporate fellowship, whether that's a corporate fellowship in mourning or in rejoicing. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 7, it speaks of the cup of consolation. The cup of consolation. It was a custom in the ancient Near East for friends to send dishes of food and wine, which is the cup of consolation, to console relatives who were mourning a loss or mourning some tragic affair within their lives. And that tradition continues today in the church as we provide meals for those who need it. You know that when something happens in our congregation, one of the first things we try to do is to provide meals for the families. And so it's referred to then as the cup of blessing in Jewish writings. And as it is, it's supposed to refer to the third cup of wine that is drunk at the Passover meal, over which a special blessing was spoken. In a similar manner, we Christians refer to it as the cup of blessing, in that the cup is blessed or consecrated during the service of the Lord's Supper, in which all who are communicant members, all who are communing together, drink corporately of this cup, symbolizing the unity of the body of Christ and the fellowship of the saints. So the cup partaken of at the Lord's Supper carries with it many wonderful truths. And it's good for us to spend some time thinking about that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks from now. And I'd like to share with you a quote from a man in which he talks about this. And it's an interesting commentary. He says, "This theology of the cup underscores important dimensions of the Lord's Supper. If kings rule holding a chalice of wine, then each of us who sits at the Lord's table is being treated as a king, seated on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Since the cup we receive is the Lord's own cup, however, it can be either a cup of weal or woe. We can rise from the table either gladdened or staggering. And we would all fall but for the fact that Jesus himself has drunk his Father's cup to its dregs. If possible, let this cup pass from me, Jesus said. But it was not possible. And so he took our portion. He staggered and he fell. He drained the cup that the king had given to us. And now it gives us to drink of the cup, a cup of joy." So as we approach the table in the next couple of weeks, think about that. The blessing that belongs to us, being given a cup from the king himself to drink in commemoration and for nourishment and growth and grace. In verse 5, David also confesses that the Lord upholds his lot in life. As David has so far declared various truths concerning his faith in the form of a confession, he now declares the sovereignty of God and his trust in God's sovereignty. Not only has he acknowledged that every good thing that he has is from God, but he also understands that God upholds all that he has and all that he is. And he does so in Christ, both physically and spiritually, both presently and also in the future. Now, this truth has far-reaching implications when we think about it. Every man's lot in life, physically and spiritually, is not only determined beforehand by God Almighty, but is also definite and secure, because whatever God has decreed will be carried out by his sovereign hand through acts of creation and providence. In the words of Isaiah, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Whatever comes your way by the hand of God." And ultimately, even if it doesn't seem to be at the time, whatever comes your way is ultimately for your good if you are a child of God. And I know that's a difficult thing for us to comprehend, especially those of us who might be in the midst of a really hard time. But we must believe it because the Bible says so. And we must learn to be content with the lot that has been dealt to us from the hand of our Lord. Now, the next step on the path of life is seen in that David praises God. In verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord." And at this point, David moves on to praise the Lord for all the great blessings he's received from the hand of his Lord. And this is the only appropriate response to come from the mouth of God's people, from the hearts of God's people. And in fact, it's our duty as God's people to rejoice and to praise our God. But not just a duty. It's also a privilege that we should be permitted to come into the presence of God Almighty and to offer praise to him for his wondrous workings in our lives. Now, it's important to note that once again, it's David's past experience that gives him assurance during his present circumstances. His past experiences of receiving counsel from the Lord has given him assurance in his present circumstances and also his future circumstances in life. This same blessing belongs to you if you are in Christ. And because of that, praise should come upon our lips. And when you think about how good God has been to you, does it cause you to praise him? When you think about what the Lord has done for you and all the gracious benefits he's extended to you, does that cause your heart to want to just bubble over with joy and praise for what he has done? It ought to. It ought to. Well, the next step on the path of life is seen in that David seeks counsel from God. He seeks counsel from God. He says, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Indeed, my heart instructs me in the night." Now, we know the scriptures speak of the heart of the unregenerate as being deceitfully wicked and that it cannot be understood. On the other hand, the one who's born of God has received a new heart, right? We know that's the case. And it is within his heart then that David receives counsel from the Lord. It is within his heart that he has hidden the word of God in order that he would not sin against his Lord, as he says later on in Psalm 119. It is within his heart that he meditates upon the law of God by day and night. I think there's much for us to learn from the fact that David did much of his meditating in the night. He didn't do all of it in the night, but there are enough occurrences within the Psalms speak of this aspect of meditating in the night that we know that it was a regular part of the life of God's people. And the Psalms in particular make many references to this fact. I'm just going to share a couple of, maybe four of them with you. One of them comes from what we've grown to call the night-night psalm in our home, Psalm 4. And in the fourth verse of that psalm, says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." And Psalm 63 in verses 6 and 7. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. In Psalm 77 in verse 6, I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. And then one more, Psalm 119, 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. One commentator has made the following insightful observation and exhortation. He says, David especially appreciates the instruction he receives at night. We have lost, for the most part, in modern culture, the meditational value of nighttime. Our creature comforts have been a disadvantage to us in this respect. Our televisions, radios, even electric lights all keep us up and keep us from meditating at night. In David's day, I'm sure that there was very little to do at night but to look up at the stars and listen to the Spirit of God instruct us. We would do well to regain the pastime of meditation and reflection at night. Well, at this point, you should know that the four remaining verses, except for the last clause of the last verse, are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost and are commented on by him in his sermon. Keeping this in mind, we should understand that one of the main reasons Peter quotes this psalm is to teach the truth that these verses apply to Christ in a way that they never could and never did apply to David. Ultimately, if this verse is to be taken literally, and the sense is such that the singer actually did set the Lord before himself continually without interruption, then the verse can only find its fulfillment in the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. Only he worshiped God perfectly as we ought. But with that said, there does remain, though, a sense in which a verse like this can apply to David or to me and you as well as we sing the psalm. And Calvin helps us to understand that when he makes this comment. He says, to set God before us is nothing else than to keep all our senses bound and captive, that they may not run out and go astray after another object. We must look to him with other eyes than those of the flesh, for we shall seldom be able to perceive him unless we elevate our minds above the world. And faith prevents us from turning our backs upon him. The meaning, therefore, is that David kept his mind so intently fixed upon the providence of God as to be fully persuaded that whenever any difficulty or distress should befall him, God would be always at hand to assist him. The next step on the path of life is seen in that David confesses faith in the resurrection. He confesses faith in the resurrection. As stated earlier, Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust and confession. And here David confesses the fact that God will forever preserve his whole being. Now, in his current state, David has the confidence to know that the Lord would be his security and that the Lord would preserve his body. And as for his future state, as will be shown in the next verse, he has the confidence to know that his body will be preserved by God by the resurrection. Now, applied to Jesus Christ, as Peter used this passage in Acts 2, we're reminded that for the joy set before him, our Savior endured the cross. While his body rested in the tomb, it dwelt securely in the hope of the resurrection. And Christ's hope, like ours, is not one which has the possibility of failure. This hope, we're told, we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And therefore, on the third day, in accordance with the prophecy, Jesus' body was resurrected. And just as sure as Christ rose from the grave, so will every person be resurrected to glory who has placed his or her faith in him. And so our resurrection is grounded in Christ's resurrection. Until that time, we need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. David then confesses, "For thou," or "you, will not abandon my soul to the grave, my soul to Sheol." And when we come to this word Sheol in the Hebrew, we come to a word that has demanded a whole lot of attention in the study of Hebrew and theology, Hebrew tradition and theology. Scholars are not agreed as to its exact meaning. Some say it's a reference to hell or a compartment in hell. But we know this is problematic for at least two reasons. First, the word is used for that place which both believers and non-believers go to after death, so it can't possibly mean that. Believers don't go to hell. The souls of believers go, we know, to be with the Lord. The second, in the inspired commentary on this passage in Acts 2:27, Peter used a term for the word grave when referring to this word Sheol in the original Hebrew. So the idea here then is that David confesses his faith in the fact that he knows that even though he's going to face death, the Lord will not ultimately abandon him, body or soul, to the grave. His confident expectation is that he will be with his Lord after his death or upon his death. And just as we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, David had that same glimmer of hope. He had that expectation that he was going to be with his Lord after he breathed his last breath here on earth. He has some examples of this. And I share these with you because there are some people who really think that the saints of the Old Testament had no clue, that they had no hope of heaven, no hope of resurrection, that they were just so ignorant about the future that they couldn't possibly know these things. Well, there's a number of passages we can turn to. I'm just going to share a few of them with you. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, David says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Talking about waking from death. At the end of Psalm 133, the psalmist sings about the unity of believers and the blessing of God's command from Mount Zion. And the blessing of that from the Lord is eternal life. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And in addition to these psalms, we find that the teaching of life after death reaches as far back as the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 5:24, we're told that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the one out of that long list of, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch has not said that he died. He walked with God and was not. In 2 Kings 2:11, we read of Elijah's departure from earth. He's taken up in a chariot to go to be with the Lord in heaven. He didn't die. He went to be with the Lord. Now David then writes, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay." And at this point, we come to the part of the passage that finds its fulfillment in Christ alone. This is there's no other way that this is fulfilled other than in Christ. And the greatest commentary that one will find regarding this statement is to be found in the book of Acts, where we're given the inspired interpretation by both Peter and Paul. So I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you'd like to as well. Acts chapter 2. And in verses 29 through 36, we read these earlier in the service, but I'd like to read them again for the sake of the sermon. Acts 2, 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon this throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then Paul in Acts 13, in verses 35 to 37, Acts 13, 35 through 37. Therefore, Paul says, he also says in another place, another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Speaking of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, we're told that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them who are dead. Jesus Christ was the first person to be resurrected unto glory. And because he is called the first fruits, we are to understand then that there will be other resurrections unto glory that are going to follow. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, Paul says. It's because Christ has been raised that those who believe in him will be raised at the last day. Today is the Lord's Day. Today we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we do this every week. The reason we celebrate it is due to the fact that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been raised from the dead spiritually. And we will one day be raised from the dead physically. For this reason, we celebrate. As we come to the conclusion this morning, I'd like to just briefly share with you just a few ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ comes through in this psalm in ways that we've not yet seen. In verse 1, we see a sign of Christ's submission and humiliation. When he says, preserve me, O God, for in you have I trusted. We are reminded of the fact that Christ Jesus condescended in becoming one of us. Because he became one of us, he had to cry out for preservation from his Father. Prior to becoming one of us, he had no such need. But in being as we are, that need became great. Before Jesus had come to the earth, he had made a covenant with the Father. And in that covenant, the Father promised to preserve the Son. And the Son, in turn, promised to surrender himself to the will of the Father. And that's what we refer to in theology as the covenant of redemption or the council of peace. And so we get a glimpse of that in applying these words to the mouth of Jesus, saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I have trusted. In verse 3, we note that Jesus delights to be with his saints. So much so that he gave his life as a ransom for us. He bought us with his life and blood in order that we would be with him forevermore. Jesus loves to be among us. We ought to love to be among him. Verse 4, we note that Jesus will have nothing to do with them who have left his church and remain outside of it indefinitely. His blood was not poured out for those who come and go and stay away. He will not take their names upon his lips, nor will their names be found within his book of life. Well, David trusted in the Lord. Jesus did all the more with an unwavering trust. Jesus trusted in the Father with his whole being. He came to do the will of the Father. He said, not my will, but thine will be done. On the cross, he committed his spirit unto the Father, and he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he did so, and in doing so, he shows us that he had an unwavering trust in the Father. While David sought counsel from the Lord, Christ sought the Father's counsel continually. You recall how often he went away to pray to the Father, and he did so alone. And the night before his death, after partaking of communion with his disciples, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And you'll recall that he was in such anguish that he prayed, as it were, his sweat was as great drops of blood. And he petitioned the Father not once, but twice concerning the matter of his having to drink the cup of woe, to drink that cup of wrath. He surrendered to the will of the Father, knowing that it was not possible then for the cup to pass him by, knowing that he was the only one who would be able to drink it. And so he did drink it for you and for me who belong to him. As David wrote this psalm, he knew he was writing about the Messiah. He knew he was writing about the Savior to come. David's bones still remain in the grave to this very day. The body of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found on this earth. He was resurrected, and he is now seated in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things for his church. And finally, as David wrote about the path of life, Jesus made it known to us that he is the path itself. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Indeed, he says that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And so then, Jesus, for those of us who belong to him, Jesus is our fullness of joy. He drank the cup of woe that we might drink the cup of joy. Let us partake of that cup often. Let us pay special care and attention to the fact that drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper is a wonderful way in which we get to appreciate that from month to month. But we get to take that cup every day. We participate and enjoy the blessings of that cup day in and day out because we belong to him. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.